You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in our last lecture, we were talking about baptism and circumcision. In particular, we were looking at Colossians chapter 2. Now, let's go ahead and revisit that passage. So, going to Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, that would be Christ, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Well, now, how was this? How is this so? When was this? How was this accomplished? Well, Paul goes on to explain very clearly. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, notice that when Paul is talking about the circumcision done without hands, he is talking about baptism. So he's directly making a link between baptism in the New Testament and circumcision in the Old Testament. Of course, he makes the contrast that in the Old Testament, the circumcision was made with hands, and it was on the outside of the body in which the flesh was put away. But now in baptism, you have the greater reality of what circumcision was pointing toward, the promise of the circumcision done without hands, done by God in baptism, when he buried us, uniting us with the crucifixion and death of Christ, and raising us, uniting us with his resurrection. Now, these are all promises that are tied to baptism, as we talked about last time, and as can be easily, clearly seen in Romans chapter 6. Now again, understand that Paul is making a direct connection between the circumcision of the Old Testament and the baptism of the New Testament. Now let's take a look at circumcision in the Old Testament. We want to look at the actual institution of circumcision. Well, that is found in Genesis chapter 17. We want to pick up at verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed, that is your offspring, after you, throughout their generations. Okay, now what's the covenant? Well, in verse 10, this is my covenant. Of course, that language should sound familiar in the New Testament. When we talk about covenant, we're talking about testament. In the New Testament, in the Lord's Supper, Jesus takes the cup and says, this is the New Testament in my blood. Well, here in Genesis chapter 17, we're talking about the covenant that God gives to Abraham, the testament here, the testament that is seen in circumcision. So again, verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your seed, that is your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, this is going to be the covenant here. That God appears to Abraham, and he speaks to Abraham, and he institutes circumcision. So he goes on in verse 11 and says this, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. Now again, we're talking about an external act that is done to the body. This is going to be done with hands. You will be circumcised. The foreskin of your flesh will be removed. Now God goes on and he says very clearly that this shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now, at this point, we want to stop and comment on the word sign for just a minute, briefly. We'll talk more about it later on. You will see. But the word sign here does not mean symbolic act of nothingness. Believe you me, there is nothing, quote unquote, symbolic about the act of circumcision. It is actually done. There actually is flesh that is cut off and removed. The flesh of your foreskins. It's not a symbolic act of nothingness. That whole idea of symbolism that is so prominent in American evangelicalism, well, it cannot be found in the Old Testament. The sign is something that is visible. It is tangible. It is physical. And it's tied directly to the covenant. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that later. So let's go back to the verse again. In verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now, we want to pause here too and notice again that these are infants, and in particular, these are male infants. Now, in the institution of circumcision, we have clear words about its practice. It is for those who are 8 days old. It is for males. Abraham doesn't go and ask an 8-year-old infant if the infant made a decision for Yahweh or decided to follow Jesus, the promised seed. Instead, the infant, by virtue of being a child of Abraham in his house, in his posterity, one of his children, he is to be circumcised in 8 days. So again, this is an 8-day-old infant. Now, that's important for the New Testament. When Paul makes that connection between baptism and circumcision, we need to understand that circumcision was done with infants in mind. Now, let's just pause a moment and think about the consequences here of what we're saying. When Paul is making a direct comparison and a contrast between circumcision in the Old Testament and baptism in the New Testament, if Paul wanted to be clear that infants should not be baptized, this is precisely the place where Paul would make the argument. Paul would have said something to this effect. In the Old Testament, when Abraham was told to circumcise an infant at 8 days, Paul then would have said that was the Old Testament and things are different in the New Testament. So Paul would have said, in the New Testament, please note, we do not baptize infants. Instead, Paul lets the similarity stand, that in the Old Testament, you are circumcising infants. Thus, in the New Testament, you would be baptizing infants. Again, in the written scriptures, we have no such command by God forbidding the baptizing of infants. If God's will and desire when he instituted baptism was to forbid infants from being baptized, he would have told us in his institution of this sacrament. In fact, we have the contrary when Christ institutes a sacrament in Matthew chapter 28. When Jesus sends the apostles out to baptize, he says this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How? By baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now notice that he says, make disciples of all nations. There are no exclusions. All nations include men and women, boys and girls, Jews and Greeks, infants, toddlers, teenagers, all nations, all people. There are no exclusions at all here. Now, we'll come back to that note when we go back to Genesis chapter 17. But before we go there, we want to look at Acts chapter 2. Now, remember with me, in Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost in which the ascended Lord has poured out the Holy Spirit. And again, I intentionally emphasize this verb, pouring out the Holy Spirit, because pouring out the Holy Spirit is directly connected to pouring out water. Well, of course, it's Peter who, on the day of Pentecost, says that what's taking place is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, in which the Holy Spirit would be given by the ascended Lord. And then in particular, in Joel chapter 2 and here in Acts chapter 2, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, of course, recall that when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost and he's going to the Old Testament texts like Joel chapter 2 about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and calling upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that the people then are cut to the heart and they'll ask the question, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And here's the answer in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, we want to pause there. Notice that they're asking, what must we do, when Peter just said everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved? Well, Peter tells them exactly how to call upon the name of the Lord, by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You are then calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation. And also notice that he directly connects this with repenting, being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is all grace language. This is good news. This is what God is doing for these people, working in their lives to bring repentance and faith and to deliver them the gift of the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit, who will work in their hearts, and tying this to baptism. Now, notice that he says again, "Be baptized, every one of you." There's no exclusion. He does not say only males. He does not say only men. He does not say men and women only and no children. He does not say teenagers but no toddlers. And he does not say no infants. Instead, he says, "Be baptized, every one of you." And to make this even more precise, he goes on to say this in verse 39, "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, there's absolutely no ambiguity here. There's no exclusions. He doesn't say males only. He does not say adults only. He says everyone. Every one of you, and specifically, he says, and your children. Of course, the children would include teenagers, toddlers, and infants. No exclusions at all. Every one of you are to be baptized, whereas in circumcision, there was an exclusion. It is males, and it is those who are 8 days old. So none of these exclusions are put on here. There's no parameters that if you are younger than 8 days old, you cannot be baptized, or if you are female, you cannot be baptized. There are no exclusions at all. So we don't want to exclude what God himself has not excluded in his institution of baptism. We don't want to call something a sin that God himself has not called a sin. We don't want to exclude somebody from the grace of salvation, the promise and forgiveness that we have in Christ, whom God has not excluded. Now, again, in Matthew 28, "Go and baptize all nations." Here in Acts chapter 2, "Every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Now, understand that the audience here in Acts chapter 2, these are not Gentiles. These are Jews. These are the ones who have had the sign of circumcision, the covenant that goes all the way back to the institution with Abraham. These are the people who have been used to circumcising infants. So therefore, when Peter says there are no exclusions, and if somebody were to bring an infant and say, well, here's an infant, Peter would have said, now we need to make an exclusion, and Peter would have needed to forbid the baptizing of infants. It would be assumed that infants should be baptized just as infants were circumcised. Now, keep in mind that when God institutes the sacrament of baptism, if he wanted it to be clear that infants were forbidden and excluded from the promises given in baptism, then this would have been the perfect opportunity. We would have had an account where the Holy Spirit tells us and teaches us that some of the people in Acts chapter 2 at Jerusalem heard Peter say, you and your children, and they mistakenly brought their infants. And quickly, Peter corrected them and said, infants are excluded from the promises of baptism, for God forbids it. Now, this never happened. If God wanted to forbid baptism, he would do it in his word. We can't take an extra biblical vision or something outside the text of Scripture or read something in a text that happens 1,500 years later and say, well, that must have been the case back then because that's the case now. Instead, we need to take Scripture and read it as it has been given to us. We need to take baptism as a sacrament instituted by Christ. When he told the apostles to go out into all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there were no exclusions. He didn't say some nations. He didn't say some people. He said all nations. There were no exclusions at all. All nations include men and women, boys and girls, teenagers, toddlers, and infants. Now in Acts chapter 2, when the people ask the question, what must we do? Peter does not say that baptism is an empty, symbolic ceremony that means nothing. Instead, he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, later on in Acts chapter 16, we have a similar account, a little bit different. What we have in Acts 16 is Paul in prison. Of course, Paul and Silas were rejoicing in their suffering and the persecution that they were receiving for the name that they bore. The name of Jesus. They were being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And while they're in prison and they're praying and they're singing, there's that earthquake and the foundations of the prison shakes and the doors of this Philippian jail open up, and then the Philippian jailer himself wakes up and he notices that all the jail cells are wide open. And he is afraid for his life, and he's about to take his own life because he knows that the punishment for failing to do his duty would be death. But this is where Paul steps in, and Paul cries out with a loud voice and says, do not do it. Do not harm yourself because we're all here. And then this is when the jailer called for the lights, and he rushed in, and trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas. And then now here is where this Philippian jailer is going to ask a similar question to those who were in Jerusalem when they saw the signs and wonders on the day of Pentecost. And so the Philippian jailer asks Paul and Silas, saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And what do they answer him? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. Now, I want to pause there, and I want you to notice what's taking place. The Philippian jailer himself, when he comes to faith in Christ, being converted by the Holy Spirit, Paul answers by saying, you and your household will be saved. Now, Paul doesn't say contingent on the fact that you make a decision for Jesus, and of course, your household, each individually, makes a decision for Jesus and commits their individual lives to Jesus, then they too, likewise, case by case, would also be saved. In fact, that whole idea of committing your life to Jesus, making a decision for Jesus, that's found nowhere in the New Testament at all. This is a rather modern innovation here in America, this idea that you would commit your life to Jesus. I mean, that's not the gospel at all. In fact, the gospel is exactly the opposite. The gospel message is that Jesus committed his life to you, that he gave up his life for you. He's not waiting for you to give him your life. Likewise, Jesus isn't waiting for you to make a decision for him. Instead, Jesus made a decision for you. That's what makes the gospel good news, that while we were still enemies with God, Christ dies for us. While we were still in animosity and hatred for God, not seeking him at all, he dies for us. He chooses us. He decides for us. He gives his life for us. That's the gospel message. But here we see with the Philippian jailer that he is now given this promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and your household will be saved. Now, what does this mean? Well, we continue on with the text to figure out how's this all going to play out. Well, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Now notice again that he had believed in God, that he would believe and his whole household will be saved. Well, the whole household is given this gift of the promise of the forgiveness of sins in baptism. Now notice the whole family. His whole household was baptized at once. Again, if God wanted to forbid baptism for infants, here would be the perfect opportunity to say something like this. He and all his family, not including infants, were baptized. Or even if he didn't have infants in his household, which is hard to imagine because a household consists of extended family and even servants. I mean, this is a big to-do. This isn't just a husband, a wife, and one child who's 19. Instead, you have a whole household. So even if he didn't have any infants in the entire household, the extended household, including even potentially cousins and their cousins, and of course, more. Even if there were no infants at all in the household, this would have been the perfect opportunity to say everybody in his household, his whole family were baptized, and of course, no infants, because infants are excluded from the promises of baptism. And this is where the Holy Spirit would have said, when Peter said that the message is for you and for your children, the promise is for you and your children, this is where the Holy Spirit would say Peter didn't really mean and infants as children. But instead, we are told that he and his whole family are baptized. In fact, earlier in this same chapter, 16 of Acts, we have another account of a whole family being baptized. And in that first account, it was a lady by the name of Lydia. Now again, just pause and note that if there were exclusions such as only males and not females were to be baptized, this would have been the perfect opportunity to say, it's only for men. Sorry, Lydia, you're a woman. But instead, we have the account that Lydia was the one who heard this word from Paul. So the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul is saying, that the conversion is from God. Faith is a gift from God, and faith comes through hearing. I mean, in fact, that's what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10 to the baptized in Rome when he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is saved, which of course goes back to the passage in Joel chapter 2 as Peter quotes it in Acts chapter 2. Well, in Romans chapter 10, Paul says, well, how then will they call upon him, that would be Christ, in whom they've not believed? You can't call upon somebody you don't believe in. And of course, how can you believe in one of whom you've never even heard? And how can you hear without someone preaching? And how can someone preach unless he has been sent? And then this is where Paul will say, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through this preached word of Christ. the message of salvation. Because it's through this word, the gospel, that the Holy Spirit is working to convert hearts, to give the gift of faith. And I think this is where we have a problem in American Christianity. The assumption is that infants don't have faith because infants cannot articulate what they believe. It's as if faith is merely a one-time act, an initiative by the individual who wills up a decision to make for Jesus. And since an infant can't articulate that there was a point in time where he did this act of the will, well, American Christianity assumes that therefore the infant doesn't have faith. The problem with that whole scenario is it does not come from the scripture at all. The scripture does not talk about faith as an act of the will. That's a man-made, rationalistic concept of faith. Instead, the scripture talks about faith as a gift from God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who opens up hearts to believe. And that's precisely what we have back in Acts chapter 16, that Paul is proclaiming the message of the cross, the good news of salvation found in Jesus alone. Now in Acts chapter 16, when Paul was preaching Jesus, one who was hearing this message was a woman named Lydia. Now we are told that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And then afterward, she was baptized. And not just her, but her household as well. Now again, we want to pause here and understand that faith is a gift from God. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit, converting the heart, opening the heart, changing the heart. I mean, that's what conversion is. That's God's work. It's not our work. We don't convert ourselves. We are converted by God. And notice here also that her household was baptized with her. Again, this would have been the perfect opportunity for God to forbid baptism for infants, to say, now, of course, her household was baptized, but there were no infants there because infants cannot be baptized and infants should not be baptized. Now, of course, God doesn't say that. God never forbids infants from being baptized. There are no exclusions on baptism. As I have already said, I'll say it again, that if God wanted to exclude, he would exclude in these accounts of households. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when Paul writes to the baptized, he says, I baptize the household of Stephanas. I mean, again, there's an opportunity that if God wants to exclude infants, he could say, now, of course, there were no infants, or the infants were not included. Now, when we look at baptism, we want to look at the institution of baptism. What is the word that God himself has put into place as we are to practice this? Same thing with circumcision. That's why we go back to the institution of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, he shall surely be circumcised. Now take note, the Old Testament understanding of a household, including all of the males, the infants, and even servants. Likewise, in the New Testament, the same understanding of a household would hold to be true for baptism.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.